So Jeremiah chapter 3 is where we're at this morning. Thank you for being here. We're going to pick up around verse 6 in earnest, but we're going to backtrack just a little bit this morning. So if you have Jeremiah 2 and 3 ready, you're in good shape. So good to be here. We welcome, we have several guests here, and we welcome you and thank you for being here. And we are involved in this, the beginning of this very intriguing, heavy, but insightful study of the prophecy of Jeremiah. So glad everyone is here. Ray Conies, could you lead us in a prayer to start our class?
Let's pray. Our Most High God, we come before your presence at this time to study your word, and thank you for Philip and the time and effort he's taken to prepare the class that we're in today, and help all of us to gain from the things he's about to teach. And Lord, you're the source of this knowledge and wisdom, and thank you so much, for it enriches our journey as Christians as we open these pages each time, and help us grow and help us be better servants of yours. Be with all the classes that are meeting here and other places, and help it all to be for your glory. And thank you that all of us can be here, and bless those who can't be for medical reasons, and help the technology we have to reach out to them that they can learn from even where they might be. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.
Amen. So think with me for a moment in a lot of our introduction the other day about, and actually the second lesson in chapter 1, the beginning of Jeremiah. What's the situation or the soil from which Jeremiah as a prophet arises? Who was king and what was going on when Jeremiah is called to be a prophet? Josiah is the king, and under Josiah, what was happening in Judah? He is a righteous king who was leading Judah in spiritual reformation, trying to restore true worship and the law and everything. And it was, as we said the other day, a heady time. Things had been so dark. His father and his grandfather were extremely wicked kings. And things appear to be getting better. But they're not going to get better, because Josiah's reforms are not going to stick. We've oftentimes noted, and we'll keep doing that, that Jeremiah's prophecies are not arranged in chronological order. You'll find a section where two or three chapters are lined up. The events are happening in chronological order, especially toward the latter part of the book. But you can't use that as a rule because it jumps around. And so it's a collection of prophecies. However, the early chapters do appear to be focused on the time of Josiah. We'll see a reference to that in this morning's text. And I want you to look back with me on chapter 2 and part of chapter 3. We didn't get to hit these points Wednesday, but I think that it's important. The first two chapters are very critical to the book. And Wednesday, we called chapter 2 his stock sermon, which meant that that's a sermon any prophet can preach anytime. It's just the common themes, and that's what's in chapter 2. But I want you to look back with me. Look back in chapter 2, verse 19. Les, will you read 2:19?
Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backsliding will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and a bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts.
This is a frank but sad declaration. The fear of the Lord was not in these people. And that is pretty much the turning point for us. When we don't fear the Lord, we're headed toward disaster. And look down in chapter 2, verse 30. Glance at verse 30. What had not worked on Judah? What does he reference in verse 30 of that chapter? But it had not worked. Chastening or correction. It had not worked on them. You know, understand that when we're dealing with this time period, there's almost 150 years between Isaiah and Jeremiah. So this is a broad period of time and a lot of things are happening, and the people are on a bubble, and they're hitting all kinds of crossroads. They had all kinds of opportunities to turn in the right direction, but they're not sustaining the right direction. And then look down in verse 35. Glance in chapter 2, verse 35. In spite of their unfaithfulness to God, they maintain what? They were innocent. It's one thing to rebel against God. It's another thing to delude yourself. The biggest, most dangerous liar you'll ever believe is yourself. And so they didn't see it clearly. Thus, that's why God sent the prophets. He's trying to correct their perspective on things. That's why Jeremiah existed. And then look down in chapter 3. And let's read verse 4 and 5 for us now. 3, 4, and 5.
Will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you are the God of my youth? Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able.
Okay. So what do they still think they have with God? What kind of relationship? According to verse 4. The quote here is from the people of Judah. This is what they're saying. You're our father. My father, you're the friend of my youth. You've always been there for us. You're not going to be angry forever. That's an assumption they made. And then, I think it's a little clearer in the English Standard where it says at the end of verse 5, behold, you've spoken, but you've done all the evil that you could. They'd spoken, God's their father. They'd spoken, they're his children. But what they said and what they were doing were different. They said one thing, did another. And that's, we read the people of not only Judah, but also Israel before them, being involved in idolatry, and it's a mistake to think that, okay, they turned to the Baals, they turned to all the false gods, and they just sort of didn't even know who God was and turned their backs on him. That's not quite accurate. Yeah, they turned their backs on God. They didn't really know God. But in many cases, they kept worshiping him. They kept functioning at the temple. They kept praying to him. They kept thinking they were Jehovah's people. It was not that they stopped worshiping Jehovah, although they corrupted that worship, but they added to Jehovah other gods, which was the first commandment. Don't have other gods before me. And so that's the situation. What they're saying and what they're doing is not consistent. So here's the deal I want you to see. Not only is Jeremiah, this is seen in Jeremiah's prophecy, but the other prophets from this roughly this time period, right before him, like Habakkuk and Zephaniah and so forth. If Judah, in modern terms, is a patient, is a medical patient, Judah is terminal. Judah is untreatable, and it's time to call in hospice. Now, we'll see that notion challenged at the beginning or in one of the texts today, and we've got to reconcile it with that truth. But the thrust of Jeremiah and so many other prophets during this time period is it's only a matter of time until they completely fall. So let's get into our text proper. I just thought some of those points were important to help set up the whole study. But look in chapter 3, verse 6. 3, verse 6. Daryl, can you read verse 6, please?
And the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there.
All right, thank you. So he makes a reference, the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah. So remember, this is our timeline. This is the Reconis Memorial timeline. This is our timeline, and it's during Josiah's reign that Jeremiah began to prophesy at about the age of 20. Because we saw in chapter 1, when God called him to be a prophet, what was Jeremiah's response? Yes, I'm ready. I've been waiting for this. No. I'm too young. So best evidence is he's about 20 when he begins to prophesy in the reign of Josiah. And these early chapters mostly are from that time period. And before we start reading the rest of this section, I want you to keep in mind the divided kingdom. And that Israel to the north has already collapsed. About a century and a half before this, the Assyrians wiped them out and scattered their people. However, and you see some references to this in Jeremiah, not everybody was caught up in that net. And we see this from the history of the divided kingdom. There were some people who fled and even took refuge in Judah. There were just a small dabbling of Israelites from the northern kingdom sort of still around. And so that's why you see them referenced even in this reading today. But keep that in mind that we're talking about Judah and Israel's already collapsed, already been taken out by the Assyrians. And we see why in verse 6. What's the reason why they were wiped out? What's the analogy? They had what? They left the Lord, and the way Jeremiah puts it, and this is his most common way to put it, they committed harlotry. Just have to embrace this. I use the English Standard. Some of you do. They embraced whoredom. That language is meant to bite. It's meant to have an edge to it. So look what else is here. Daryl, read verse 7 down to verse 13, please.
And I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. And it came about because of the lightness of her harlotry that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord.
All right, thank you. He is referencing Israel, which as a nation no more exists. So he's got to be talking to individuals here. And he references their unfaithfulness, their harlotry. And even through Jeremiah, the Lord is saying, I thought that once you went out and you pursued all these lovers, you'd come back, you know, get it out of your system. But you didn't. And we know what happened to Israel. They were brought to judgment through the Assyrians. And then there's a comparison made between Israel and Judah. Look who's the neighbor. Look who has this old tie to Israel. Judah does. They're brethren. The Lord thought that Judah would see all this. And what? That Judah would see what happened to Israel and Judah would what? Well, Judah would not do that. Judah wouldn't follow their path. So one great blessing if you have older siblings when you're growing up is when they do stupid stuff. And you're like, oh, I don't want to do that. And so the Lord is saying that Judah saw what happened to Israel. But Judah followed after the gods. And he makes a comparison between Israel and Judah. What does he say here when he compares Israel and Judah? Judah's worse than Israel.
She tried to hide her.
Okay. Well, she had all the opportunity with Israel committing the harlotry they did to learn from that, and they did not. They were even more stupid and rebellious. That's what he's getting at. And I tell you, that's pretty bad when someone compares you to Israel and they say you're worse than Israel. That's pretty bad. So this is a shocker, especially because the people of Judah, they're the last man standing, right? So they're thinking, yeah, Israel fell, but we're not going to fall. We have Jerusalem. We have the temple. We're the true people of God. And Jeremiah is saying to them, you're worse. You're worse. There's no soft landings in Jeremiah's messages. There's no, you sweet little thing. Everything's there's none of that. This is illustration. I'm not really saying that to you guys. So, there's none of that because there's a time for that. There's a time in relationships for that comforting hand. But that's not the time. There's too much at stake here. So, wow, the Judah is worse. And he even issues an invitation there at the end of verse 12 and end of verse 13. He speaks to Israel and says what? Even after all that happened to Israel, what does he say? You can come back. So, the nation of Israel never reconstitutes. They're scattered to the four winds by the Assyrians. But there are people of Israel that could. Not very many, but it's possible. So, and speaking of restoring Israel, now Jeremiah does what the prophets often do. And that's what we always do in studying these prophetic books, is to see what's unique to a book, but to see those common denominators. And talk of restoration is a common denominator alongside judgment in the prophets. And look at this. Look at verse 14 down to verse 18. Earl, can you read those verses?
Return, O faithful son, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you one from the city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. It shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord. They will no longer say, thou art the covenant. Thou the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will they be made again. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor will they walk any more after their stubbornness, after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance.
All right, it's good. 18, yes. So something's coming, and he transitions into this when he mentions that even to Israel, God is offering a return. And then he elaborates on something that's coming, and it smacks of a return, but it's different. Verse 14, he talks about taking one from a city and two from a family. So this is not wholesale. This is selective. And when you look at verse 14 and 18, what's happening here is an ingathering and a uniting. And actually, look where it says in verse 18, he will gather from Judah and from the house of Israel. And remember, he's only taken certain ones from a house. He's gathering Judah and Israel from where? Verse 18. From the land of the north. We'll come back to that in a moment. That means Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. So there's this ingathering, this uniting, this putting together of a people. And look at verse 15. What is he going to give them in verse 15? Yeah, new shepherds, new leaders. Because when you read about the divided kingdom in the Chronicles and in the book of Kings, the leadership ran them off the cliff. And so they've got to have new leaders. Now, according to verse 16, What won't they have? What will they not have? The Ark of the Covenant. What was the role of the Ark of the Covenant in Israel? Where did it sit? Most holy place in the temple. Who could go in there? High priest. How often? What? This is impressive. And what was present on the mercy seat, which is the cover of the Ark of the Covenant? The glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord. Now there's going to be this ingathering, this uniting of Israel, of God's people. But they're not going to have the Ark of the Covenant. There's going to be a better way at which God is going to be present with his people. And that new presence is going to be Christ. And look at verse 17. This is another common motif in several prophetic works. And that is, he's going to gather from all nations. But he's only going to gather people who have an obedient heart. No more stubborn rebellion. I'm not going to put up with that. So, no more stubbornly following their heart. And then, so if you look at this, sometimes messianic prophecies are used like pepper. It's a little sprinkle. They're just little allusions in a text. This is one of those, it's like pancake syrup. And if you don't do this with your pancake syrup, I don't know what your problem is, but I don't just pepper pancake syrup on pancakes. Okay? I still remember this. Mike and Debbie Grushon are here, and about 1,000 years ago, they took me to this phenomenal pancake place. You know where I'm talking about. The pancakes were like this size, okay? I didn't sprinkle the syrup on the pancake. Okay, can you believe I remember that? So you just pour that pancake syrup on, right? This is a heavy dose of messianic prophecies. This is where Jeremiah just hits them with, what is he talking about? This sounds glorious. This sounds wonderful. Well, this is thick with the Messiah. And especially that part of the Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant, not going to have it, don't need it, not going to make another one. Sorry, Indiana Jones. It's irrelevant. There's no mojo with it anymore. Something better. The very Lord is going to be present among his people in the Messiah. So that's why, see this moment right now in Jeremiah? It's a hopeful moment. It's a positive moment. It's a glowing moment. Those moments are in this book in spite of its doom and gloom. Which means, in spite of the doom and gloom that we sometimes face, that in the Lord there's always hope. If Jeremiah speaks of hope, then certainly we have hope too. Anything on that section there? Pause here and see if you have a comment or observation or question. And look at verse 19 and 20. We won't read these for time. Look at verse 19 and 20. What are the two relationship analogies used? Judah is what to the Lord? What's the allusion in verse 19? Yeah, they're children. Okay? And then in verse 20, they're what? They're like a what? A wife. Well, what kind of wife? Completely unfaithful, treacherous wife. Exactly right. And so, watch how that when God speaks through the prophets, this is a common denominator. It is with the most impassioned language. And that's where you have all this relationship analogies are made. You're my children. You're my beloved wife. It's a motive. It's meant to stir up their emotions for them to see how much God loves them. Fortunately, they didn't respond to it. And look at verse 22 to 25. This is interesting here. 22 to 25. Becca, can you read that, please, at the end of chapter 3? 22 to 25.
Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth. their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God.
Now, this is a really good example of how to be sharp when you read the prophets. Oftentimes in the prophets, there is dialogue. So the thing you've got to do is determine who's speaking to whom and when it shifts from one speaker to another. So in verse 22, quotation marks, thank you and translators, "Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness." Who would this be speaking? This is the Lord. This is God. But then look at the next statement. "Behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God." Now who's speaking? It's Judah. But of course, it's not Judah. It's Jeremiah writing this. Jeremiah is speaking for the people. And what does he do from verse 23 down to verse 25? What does he communicate to God on behalf of the people? Though it's not true of him. It's a confession. It's a humble confession. Daniel does the same thing. I think it's Daniel chapter 9. Daniel confesses the sins of his people when there's no indication that Daniel was guilty of any of that. But he identified, and this is where the prophets are very Messiah-like. They're very Christ-like in that they take on the burden of sin. Yeah, Joe?
Psalm 121. You know, I'll lift mine eyes up into the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And I just noticed that even, I thought about that, but I noticed that there's actually a reference to that in the Bible, in that verse, to that psalm.
So think about this. This is a humble expression of dependence on God, of humbly bowing before God and asking, you know, confessing sin and asking for his strength. So why would Jeremiah be doing this? When you've really got to teach little children that aren't getting it, the best way to do it is to demonstrate it. He's demonstrating a confession to them, for them. Because they don't know how to do that. They're so blind and so darkened and so self-deluded, they're not getting it. And here Jeremiah demonstrates the kind of humble dependence on the strength of the Lord that they all need. Jeremiah's always carrying a burden. And it gets even more intense here in the next chapter, so we'll try to get to that. Okay? Chapter 4, when you look down through verses 1 to 4 of chapter 4, the Lord is issuing an invitation to Judah. It's a calling to Judah. What is that call or that invitation? There's some ifs there. What's the nature of the call? If you put away your sinful ways, if you put away, you know, the detestable things, that's the idolatry, most likely. And don't waver and all that. Doesn't that appear that God is giving them another chance? And even down in verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Now, what do the average person of Judah think when they think of circumcision? When does that happen? Only to the male and when they're 8 days old. That's not what he's talking about. What does he say in verse 4? What kind of circumcision is he talking about? Of the heart. See, God's not looking for physical Israel anymore. He's looking for Israel of the heart. That's that people who aren't in their stubborn ways. But at the end of verse 4, it appears that he's saying, if you put away the detestable things, what won't happen at the end of verse 4? That's right. You won't be punished. My wrath with fire won't hit you, lest my wrath go forth like fire. So if you don't put these away, you're going to face God's wrath, which means if you put them away, you won't. So what's going on here? Because I've made such a point, really, all through this class so far, about Judah being terminal. Well, sounds like if they turn, judgment wouldn't hit them. Well, every indication is that it's inevitable. However, it's not. There are times in the Bible where God has a plan to do something, but he's willing to what? Change his mind or delay it. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah and the negotiation with Abraham. He told Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham starts begging him. He says, okay, if I find 50, if I find 20, if I find 10. So there's that principle. And then there's just the idea, it's another way to convince them, if this disaster hits you, whose fault is it? It's yours. And there's this. Babylon will siege Judah and just occupy it. It will be several decades from the time the Babylonians march into Judah, a couple decades, before they level the city of Jerusalem. That was not their original intent. It just got to the point where they're like, we're done with you people, and they leveled the city and destroyed the temple. And we've talked about, Jeremiah's an example of it, that the people caught up in these events, there are different ways it could go down with you. You could be slaughtered in the streets. You could be hauled off into captivity. You could see your sons killed before you, like Zedekiah. Or you could suffer with what's going on, but maybe not as much as others. And so what's happening is that God is transitioning to interact with these people, not as a nation, but more like individuals. So think about it. Look what Daniel was spared. And there's references to this, that those who were taken early in the captivity, like Daniel and probably Ezekiel, they were spared a lot of the heartache. And what kind of men were they? Godly men. So there are ways to get through this where the disaster is not going to be nearly as impactful on you personally. Just like we saw with Josiah. Josiah is told that the doom is coming, but not in his lifetime. So it was with Hezekiah too. There's that feature of it. But the momentum of the book is Judah is terminal, for sure. And then he uses some analogies here. Again, there's that thing from the north. So you didn't travel across the Arabian Desert. Still don't. Not in large numbers. And even with modern equipment, you can fly over it. But so when Assyria came to invade Israel and threaten Judah, they came from the north. When Babylon, century plus later, invaded Judah, they came up and from the north. Even though they were due east of Judah, they came from the north. And so that expression in the book of Jeremiah and some other places, from the north, meant the invading armies, either of Assyria and Babylon. In this case, it's going to be Babylon. And we noted that the other day. And so he makes some comparisons. In verse 7, he talks about it's going to be like a lion. Can you imagine a lion getting after you? You can't outrun it. You can't out-wrestle it. You can't talk it into not eating you. Ferocious doom. He talks about a scorching wind or tempest. In the mountains, we think of winds usually as something very gentle and pleasant. In an arid climate, especially if you're in Judah and the winds came from the desert, and there's a reference to the desert, and Jay Pettibone lives in Southern California, Santa Ana's, right? What do they do, Jay? Santa Ana winds.
Dusty and high-speed wind.
And what is it set up in many cases?
Fires.
Fires. So a hot, strong wind from the desert will just zap the life out of anything that's green and set up, it makes it all tender. And so what a metaphor here. Or really, it's Yeah, sort of a metaphor or analogy. And then he talks in verse 16 and 17 about besiegers. What's a besieger? That's an English standard. I'm not sure what it says in other translations. Verse 16. What happens when people besiege a city? Sorry, it's an invading army. And they come up against what kind of city? In ancient times, all the cities were what? Walled. And so how do you take a city? You know, you don't get the cannon out or drop the bomb from the air. It didn't have that. So that's why fortified cities don't work anymore. Starting about 1450. You close it up and starve it out. So it's like invasion by death by a thousand cuts. Now, sometimes you can wait them out if you got good sources of water and food storage, and they'll leave you. That's not what's going to happen here. And we read of some horrific cases in different times in the Old Testament history of people starving, eating anything and everything, eating dung and so forth because they get so desperate. I mean, it's a scary thing to be besieged. It really is. So, and look at this statement in verse 18. Your ways, says Jeremiah, your ways and your deeds have brought this upon you. This is your doom, and it is bitter. It has reached your very heart. That's a message of Judah, but I want you to think about Jeremiah's experience of having to deliver it. Jeremiah loves his people. But what a burden he had there. And watch it. Watch how that burden gets even heavier. Look down in verse 19 to 22. 19 to 22. Can you read that, Justin?
My soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart. My heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, oh my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed, for the whole land is devastated. Suddenly, my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good, they do not know.
Thank you. So look closely at this text. Verse 19, my anguish. This is Jeremiah talking. And what is Jeremiah seeing and experiencing? Remember verse 18, the doom's coming upon you. What is he seeing and experiencing? Sound of the trumpet. Crash. Land is laid waste. What is that depicting? Invading army. The doom of an invading army. Do we understand that the prophetic gift oftentimes worked by the prophet having a vision? That's why the prophets, earlier in Old Testament history, a little bit less later on, another name for a prophet was seer. He could see something coming before it came. He literally could see it. God somehow, prophetically, miraculously, would put the vision in his head. And how is this affecting Jeremiah? He's seeing this invasion before it happens. How is it affecting him? Breaking his heart. What'd you say, Daryl?
Anguish.
Before Judah suffers invasion, Jeremiah will mentally and emotionally suffer the invasion. And it's such an intense experience that he cries out what in verse 21? How long must I see the standard? That's the standard the invading armies would carry. And hear the sound of the trumpet, which was a common communication device for an invading army, the trumpet. They didn't text one another saying, take those two, regiments or whatever units and go to the left flank. Now, they had other ways of communicating, and trumpets oftentimes was the way they did that. Jeremiah is seeing this and hearing this before it happened. Jeremiah has a burden, doesn't he? We've experienced this with someone that we cared about. We see the life they're living. We see the choices they're making. We see the direction they're headed. And we know what's coming. Not that it's a prophetic gift. Not that it's a miraculous understanding, but we just know. Well, this was a confirmation from God that this was going to happen. And it's so sad to look at somebody you care for and you see they're headed to disaster. No wonder Jeremiah preached so hard and he's so sharp with his words and he uses such cutting imagery. This is a 911 moment. Now, if the building is burning, you don't go up to somebody and say, "Hey, let's go for a walk. Isn't it a nice day to get outside?" It's not what you do. You say, "Let's go. The building's burning. If they don't go, you grab them by the arm. That's what Jeremiah is trying to do. He's trying to rescue them from this. Or at least, who would listen? Not going to be very many. And verse 23 to 28, I want you to note here, this is a good example of how to understand prophetic literature. This is a good example of how to understand the New Testament prophetic book, the Revelation. Look down at verse 23 to 28. Ken, will you read that for us, please? 23 to 28.
I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins, before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make it a full end. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above shall be dark. For I have spoken, I have proposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back."
So thank you. This is language describing the invasion. I think this is all in context in this sermon that he's preaching. And you can see statements like, the land is desolate. The fruitful land is now like a desert. That literally happened to Judah. They were just smitten and brought to their knees, and the population was jerked out, most of it, or slaughtered, and all those kinds of things. But note also the other ways in which Jeremiah describes this, like in verse 23 and 4, and even 5. When the Babylonians invaded, was light removed from the heavens? No. Were mountains quaking and hills moved from one place to the other? No. This is figurative language. It's describing a devastation in apocalyptic terms. And so apocalyptic genre, which is there in the prophets and it's in the book of Revelation and it's even in some other literature outside the Bible, is language that is figurative about a coming doom and judgment. And oftentimes in this kind of language, it's figurative. But for the people of Judah, it was if the world had come to an end. It was if the mountains had been just shifted. It says no man is left. It's not that literal. And so that's why when you're working your way through the prophets and in the book of Revelation, you've got to work with the kind of language that's being used. And oftentimes the language is extensive. It's not based in reality, but it's figurative to make a point. Zachary.
Seeming like the world is coming to an end. The language that is used is very similar to the language used in creation.
Yes.
It's
a reversal of creation. Excellent. But the earth still stood after the invasion of the Babylonians. Yeah, yeah.
27, it says, "See, you will not make a full end."
Yeah.
And then it says, for this shall the earth mourn, the heavens above be black, because I've spoken it. And they talk about the ground shaking. Well, the crucifixion, the sky went dark.
It did happen. Crucifixion, yeah, it's interesting.
Not a full end until Christ was crucified. There's the full end of Judah.
Okay.
And the coming of the new kingdom.
That puck didn't get by you, okay? It's so small. All this heavy, devastated language, yet I will not make a full end. Again, this little tiny ray of hope. It's language of restoration, and we know when that restoration is ultimately accomplished. It's in Christ. Okay, thank you very much.